Okay, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. And we're going to look at Jude for a few weeks, and then we're going to go into the book of Hebrews. Now, I know that the ladies' class is doing the Hebrews on Monday. I know that. Now you're just going to get an expansion of that. So through the summer, we will be doing the book of Hebrews here in this class. So, and we will continue through the summer. So when you're here, or when I'm here. All right, the book of Jude. You think about the book of Jude is probably the, how do I want to say, from a spiritual sense, one of the most militaristic books that you'll find in the New Testament. Now, please understand when I say that, it's not a call to take up arms, because the Bible doesn't, you know, for our faith, the Bible never tells us to do that. But it is a strong call for the people of God to fight. To fight apostasy, to fight heresy, to fight against those in the spiritual sense, as Paul told us, remember that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and power. To fight against those forces who would even invade our churches and bring in their damnable heresies. So it is a call to fight. It is also a call to contend. To contend, which means to stand up and to proclaim clearly, for us, we hopefully understand, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's Word. Now, I like to use the word contend here rather than the word defend here. I'm not really one of those who believe, and I'll just say, I don't believe that we're called to defend in that sense. I believe the Bible is its own defense. You understand the difference what I'm saying there?
Yes. Yeah.
But I do believe we are called to contend. We are called to teach and to speak out what the Word says. And the Bible can defend itself. It'll stand up. Okay? So we're called to fight, and we're called to contend, and we're actually called to do battle, because it is a battle. It is a spiritual battle that you're in. And don't be deceived. It's not just a matter of opposing opinions. Now, it may at times seem like that when we deal with when we deal with personalities in different groups. That's just your opinion. That's your, and that really, to me, that's really a blindness that we have today. When we deal with the truth, the enemy of your soul is always there to bring in, to drag in error. And it's not a small thing to him. It's not just a matter of a difference of opinion. His intention, remember, is to destroy. So he works from the level of deception. And what's Paul say about him? He disguises himself as an angel of light, and his ministers appear as angels of light, as ministers of light, if you will. And so the deception is there, but what they're giving poison. They're giving doctrine that actually destroys rather than gives life. It is not a small thing, and unfortunately, I think even the what I would call in many cases the biblical evangelical or the biblical churches today have lost sight of what Jude calls us to, because we don't really think it's that big of a deal. I mean, across the board, I don't think even Bible-believing churches think it's that big of a deal, the differences between genuine Scripture and false Scripture. Because many of them have no problem with someone who clearly is teaching falsely about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, speaking or standing with them or joining with them. That this kind of thing really bothers me. And I think one of the things that Jude tells us is we are to stand, we're to contend, we're to actually to do battle, because we're dealing with people's eternal souls here. Truth does matter. When you're dealing with people's eternity, truth matters, guys. It's not just a matter of difference of opinion. We've got to get this, you know, but you need to understand, if you stand there, you will be seen as hateful, narrow, bigoted, and all those things. But I would remind you, don't let the world define who you are. Let Jesus define who you are. It is not hateful to tell people the truth in the love of Christ. Matter of fact, it's the most loving thing that you can do. Do it in the flesh and do it in an ugly way, then that's on you. But telling them the truth and the love of Christ is the most loving thing that you can do. Because listen, without that, they're going to go to hell. This is cut that fine. There's not Christian truth, apostate truth, and a big area in the middle where just truth is truth. There is truth and there's error. That's what the Bible says. You're either one or the other. You can't. There's no big middle ground that you can dwell in and say, oh, I'm okay. It doesn't really matter. Okay, so Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith. Now, one of the words that you'll see in here, and Paul uses this word also, and I'll use this word a lot, and I have used this word a lot, even in our local paper. So it is the word apostate. Apostate. Well, heresy, heretical teaching, is false teaching. Compared to whatever source that you are comparing it to. So what I'm saying is, if you believe that, let's see, what's that one where Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code. Let's just say the Da Vinci Code was your source of truth. If it is, we need to talk afterwards, okay? But let's just say the Da Vinci Code is your source of truth. To teach heresy to the Da Vinci Code would be teach anything contrary to the Da Vinci Code. I'm using it as an example, okay? The word heresy has to have a source to which you vary from. Now, for we who are Christians, heresy is that which is taught contrary to what? To the Word of God. Okay? So a heretic is someone who teaches contrary to the Word of God. Heresy is doctrine contrary to the Word of God. Okay? And so an apostate is someone who has forsaken the truth. And again, the basis of that truth is the Word of God. Everybody got that? So he's going to deal with that here in this book. We will deal with this until Jesus comes back again, folks. And matter of fact, Paul says that there is, in the writings of your New Testament readings today, which is in 2 Thessalonians, he says that there are two things that have to happen before the great day of the Lord happens. He says, first of all, there will be a great falling away. That word falling away means, literally, is apostasy. There will be a great apostasy that will happen. I believe we're in the midst of that. Okay? That's one of the qualifiers. And I think we're in the greatest apostasy that the world has ever seen. There's always been apostates. Okay? And we're going to see that in Jude. He'll describe some of these ancient apostates. There's always been apostates. But we're in a time where, like Isaiah said, everything is flipped around. Everything is flipped around. So we're in that time. Could it get worse? Of course it can get worse. I think it will get worse. We have denominations at one time preached a pure gospel that have left the gospel and began teaching apostate teachings. It's all around us, okay? But there's a second thing that's required before the great day of the Lord. Paul talks about it is the apostasy, but the second thing is that the man of sin must be revealed. The man of sin is the Antichrist. So you say, what are we waiting for before that great day of the Lord begins? The Antichrist must be revealed. Okay? Now that throws up a lot of questions. Well, does that mean that we, before, let's say the rapture happens at the beginning of the day of the Lord, will we know who the Antichrist is before? Could. We could. But what he says is these two things happen and then the day of the Lord begins. The Antichrist and the great apostasy. The great apostasy, if you think about it, opens a door to the Antichrist. When people no longer stand for sound doctrine, they're listening to anything. And so it just sort of ushers in the Antichrist. All right? So, he's going to talk about apostates here. And he's going to call you and I to contend for the faith. So, let's get into the book itself. Any questions on any of the background before we move on into the book itself? All right. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, or to those who are called. All right, let's look at this verse. I love the beginnings. I always love the beginning of these letters because it clarifies some things. Well, let's see what he's clarifying. First of all, he's called Jude. I don't know if Jesus walked around and said, "Hey Jude," or anything like that, but his name actually is Judas. Okay, his name would be Judas. He is the brother of James, according to what is written here. Now, that's another question. Well, which James? And the answer is, this is not James. He's not a Zebedee. He's not the brother of James and John. He's a brother of James that wrote the letter James that you have there in your New Testament. He's the brother of James who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Remember the church councils in the book of Acts? It wasn't Peter who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. It was James who was head of the church in Jerusalem. So this James, who is he? Well, we know who that James is. That James is the brother of Jesus. Or you might put it this way, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, which means that Jude is the half brother of Jesus. He James and Jude are the project of a biological union between Joseph and Mary. Kind of, you know, again, those who have a Catholic background, that at one time that probably didn't sit real well with you, because the Catholic faith teaches that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. And the Bible makes it very clear that it even talks about in the Gospels, where it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters and mother wanted to see him and stuff. So we know of two of Jesus' brothers that are actually authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of New Testament books. And this is one of them. Maxine.
And just a little further note here, my Bible says that it was written from 70 to 80 AD.
Yeah. Which would also speak anywhere from 70 to 80. Remember what happened in 70 AD. You have the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? You have the destruction of the temple. You can clearly see how the people would be shaken up. Okay? And again, as you read these letters, you'll see that these false teachers come in very quickly. Matter of fact, again, your New Testament readings today and yesterday, 1 Thessalonians yesterday, 2 Thessalonians today, both those have to do with false teachers who come in very quickly and teaching false things. So, Jude is a servant of Jesus, it says here, but he's also the brother of James. And notice how I think it's interesting. It speaks to me of great humility of Jude, to me anyways. He identifies himself as a brother of James. He does not identify himself as a brother of Jesus. How does he identify himself now toward Jesus? I'm his servant. This is my brother, but I'm his servant. That's an incredible way, and a very very humble way to present. I mean, you could put it out there, I'm Jesus' brother, listen to what I have to say and stuff. But he doesn't do that, does he? He actually says, I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a brother of James. Now, who's this letter to? To those who are called. Who does the calling? The Holy Spirit does the calling. And then there's a comma there. So you could actually say, to those who are called. Secondly, to those who are sanctified by God the Father. Okay? The word sanctified means, and he draws it, to those who are set apart. Listen, because you are saved, you are sanctified. Because you are saved, you are set apart by God. Okay. Now, it is also true that the Holy Spirit is working in you and in me, sanctifying us, making us, to me the clearest way, making us more like Jesus every day. Okay. But it is also true that you are justified by God, but you are also sanctified by God. That is, you are set apart. You're not a part of this world any longer from God's view. That's what I want you to get here. You're not a part of God's world part of this world anymore from God's view. You are sanctified. You are set apart. And once you are sanctified by God, and once you're set apart from God, that's your position with God forever. Forever. And it's not you who sanctify yourself. You don't say, I've got to get myself holy. Jude makes it very clear that it is God who has sanctified you. It's a done deal. Now, once God sets you apart like that, he's not going to move you back into that. Okay? So you are in Him, in Christ Jesus, sanctified of God, set apart for God. Okay. Now, it is true. Let me just throw this out there. Now, it becomes a matter of what you and I do with that sanctification or with that position. We talked about that Sunday night in 1 John in our message Sunday night. Our position doesn't ever change. God has set us apart in Christ Jesus. That's an eternal promise we have in God. But our practice clearly changes all the time, right? Every day is determined by how we respond to God, how we surrender to the Holy Spirit. So, though we are set apart, we still have the ability as people to decide whether or not we're going to listen to God and obey God. Okay? Boy, it's a little bit cold in here, isn't it?
Thank you.
I don't know why. I don't know how to turn this off. Hang on.
Yesterday we had to get Jody in to help us with it.
Yeah, she's pretty good at that. You got the wrong guy in here today. That's all I'm telling you.
Don't ask me.
We won't.
I have no idea. Someone at... Oh, that worked. I'll think that thing all the way up to 85 degrees. Okay, here we go. So, all right, so... So, sanctified by God in Christ. And then I like this last thing. You know, I don't want to get in an argument with anybody about eternal security, but I do want to say that I believe that the Bible clearly teaches eternal security. It's not based upon a little quip saying, once saved, always saved, where you can live any way you want and do anything that you want. But it's based upon what God says. And look what He says here. First of all, He says He gives them eternal life. Second of all, He says that they're in My Father's hand and nobody can snatch them out of My Father's hand. And then finally here, Jude reminds us that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. Okay, we are held, if you will, by Christ Jesus. We're not held by our own faith. Don't confuse these two. We're not held by our own faith. My faith fails me many times. How about yours? Okay. And if I could lose my salvation because of failing in my faith, I can't tell you how many times I would have lost my salvation. And by saying that, let me just say this also. If it were possible for me to lose my salvation because my faith fails, I think the Bible would tell me that. But you can't find one verse that says that. Okay? And so what Jude wants us to know is that we have been chosen of God, we've been sanctified by God, and that we are held by Jesus. It's by His work. It's by His finished work. It's by His promise. It's by His power that we're held. I'm glad I'm held by Jesus' power. Mine's all over the place at times. But His is consistent. And nobody can override. He's won the victory. Got that? He's won the victory. That's what we're going to celebrate Sunday. He's won the victory. If that victory is won, then Satan has no more power over you. Okay? So, questions or comments on verse 1 before we move on? Yes, Sue.
I have a question, Pastor. In the very first statement, I realize it takes a long time for the sanctification process. We won't be sanctified till we reach glory. But people who become saved, or they say they've accepted Christ, but they still have not humbled themselves. You know, it's clear in that very first statement, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of I feel like he's letting us know there has to be somewhat of a humility in the beginning. But I've met people that are still so arrogant and self-centered. I wonder, that's always been confusing.
I think, and this is another one of the reasons why the judgment of this particular thing does not belong to man. Okay? But I agree with you, and I think people are fooled into believing that if they make some sort of religious statement or some little prayer or even just want to add Jesus on to everything else that they're doing, yet continue to live a life filled with pride and arrogance and stuff like that, they're just fooling themselves. And they're actually responding to some call or something not from a place of humility, but actually not from a place of humility, brokenness, conviction of sin. I mean, go right on down the list when we talk about genuine salvation, but from a place of pride. It's almost like Jesus becomes for these people another trophy that they have. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm also a member of the Rotary, and I'm also a member of this group, and I'm also a member of this group. Look, I got my Jesus trophy over here. Aren't you proud of me? That's not biblical salvation. It is, go back into what Jude says here, the brother of Jesus did not claim such. What he actually says, I'm Jesus' servant. And remember, we've talked about this so often. Salvation comes through brokenness, folks, not through pride. Salvation comes through a realization that we are sinners and we cannot do anything about our sin condition by ourselves. The Holy Spirit certainly brings us to that place and shows us those things. But salvation is not I know I don't want to get in arguments here, but I want you to hear that. Salvation is not an act of the will of man. Ever. Man needs to respond. I understand that. But salvation is not an act of the will of man. That's what Jesus said. He said, they're born of God, not of the will of man. Everybody got that? If it was of the will of man, nobody would ever come to Jesus. Because our inclination is to be proud. Our inclination is to make it be about us. Our inclination is to get another trophy. My daughter several years ago went to... what's the island outside of China? The one that won't join, is that Taiwan?
Taiwan,
yeah. She went there, and I'll never forget the name of these people. I forget the island, but I'll forget the name of the people. There's a small indigenous people called the Hakku people that live there on that island. And they went there with a group on a mission trip. And they wanted to share with these people. And so Shiloh told me, she said, Dad, we went and shared. And one of the things that the missionary that was already there told us, be very careful, because the Hakku, like so many other groups, they don't mind adding Jesus to their list of all their other gods. And by the way, these people were ancestral worshiping people. So along with their gods, they had all their ancestors that they prayed to. And they would go to their priest, and they would take real money, give the priest the real money, take spirit money. Priest got a good gig going on here. Take spirit money and then burn the spirit money on the altars of their ancestors. And these people would walk down. She saw it. They'd walk down the street and they thought they had to suffer. So they're walking down the street with the sticks with spikes in them, hitting themselves on the back and on the forehead and all this stuff. I guess my point is that people have no problem adding Jesus. I think you see it even here in America. Even in apostate religions, they'd have no problem adding Jesus to a list of a whole bunch of other Illuminatis or you know, great ones or whatever like that. The Bible requires, if we're going to be born again, that it must be Jesus and Jesus only. Not Jesus plus everything else. And again, in order for it to be Jesus only, there has to be a brokenness. There has to be a recognition of sin, and you have to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and convinced by the Holy Spirit.
This statement too, though, can't that pride or prideful flesh nature just be like a besetting sin for certain people?
Mm-hmm.
Very, very prideful people. Positive, they're saved and they can be broken to them, but they're extremely pride. It's like a blindness.
It is.
Part of the.
I think pride is the greatest blindness mankind has.
Yeah, I find it myself here and there too. But the fact is, and I think we lose our heavenly rewards when we are so blinded and stay in the flesh and lose so much of what God has to give us in this life and the one to come.
Right.
Because we're hanging on to that.
Remember that there are Christians who are prideful, and I believe they're genuine Christian. I believe they were broken and they were humbled and one time in their life, but we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to walk away from that place of humility and let pride have a place it shouldn't have in our life too.
Well, back to these people where Shiloh was visiting in Taiwan, actually much of Asia is what they call polytheist.
Polytheist, yeah.
Many gods.
Yeah, and much, a lot of the Asian people have and actually a lot of the African people also have a lot of ancestral worship in their makeup and stuff. Yeah. All right. This is crucial because remember, Jude wants to clarify, and I want you to see it. He's not writing this to the world. The world cannot receive what Jude's about to say. Everybody got that? He's writing it to believers. And I believe he's writing it with a heart, certainly led by the Holy Spirit, but a heart that's praying, God, let him understand. You see, that's the struggle. I've been pastor for almost 35 years. That's my greatest struggle. My greatest struggle as a pastor is not so much that lost people don't receive what I have to say. I certainly want to share the gospel with lost people and they come to faith, okay? But my greatest my greatest struggle as a pastor and what I pray about the most is that God's people hear what he has to say. That's my greatest struggle. And I can tell you there are Sundays when, and I'm not picking on anybody, but there are Sundays where it's like there's a plexiglass right there. And I said, no. And then there are Sundays like last Sunday. Praise God. Last Sunday was like, all right, let's, you know. Yeah, I can feel, you know, I can feel the connection. I can feel people right there with me and stuff. But there are some Sundays I walk out there and go, wow, I don't even know why, you know. And you do the little pastor thing. So, you know, and I don't say that to I don't want anybody's pity. What I am saying, though, is I want you to understand what I believe. Wherever you go, and you sit under pastors, I think the pastor's heart is a shepherd's heart, and the shepherd's heart wants the sheep to know, and the sheep to be protected, and so that if you want to pray. Pray first of all for yourself that whatever the Holy Spirit wants to say, anytime we gather together, you receive that from the Holy Spirit, okay? And then pray that your brothers and sisters would do that also. Now, again, don't do this from a place of pride. God, I thank you that I got it, and I wish everybody else got it, okay? Again, humility, okay? That's the key, and I just really believe Jude is that way. He really wants the believers to get this because this is so important. Because if we're not careful, even we believers, if we're not careful, we can get caught up into apostasy. It's all around us. And you can be guaranteed it's in every church. And it's a very subtle thing. Okay? So, and I do, part of my primary call as being the under-shepherd of this church is if I see apostasy in our church, I'm going to take care of business, guys. And I'm not waiting for a vote of the church, and I'm not waiting for approval. If it's contrary to the scripture, I will take care of it immediately. I've done it before. I'll do it again. And again, I'll say that from I'm taking over type thing. If it's wrong, if it's contrary to scripture, it's not going to be up for a vote in our church. And taking care of it is not going to be up for a vote in church. We're going to take care of it right away. So you just need to know that. That's part of beating off the wolves, which will always come in. They will always come in. So, all right. Verse 2. Now, he moves to a little bit softer thing here, okay? So, mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. Listen, you can stand strong in the faith. You can contend for the faith. You can fight for the faith. You can stand against the wolves, and you can do all these things that we've talked about here and yet still do it with a heart that desires mercy, peace, and love. Matter of fact, if we don't have that heart, then doing those other things just become militaristic acts, not spirit-led acts. Now, we might be able to force our will upon other people, but that's not what it's about. We want them to be open to what the Holy Spirit has to say to them, right? So notice what Jude's a very strong man, and this book is very strong, but notice, what does he want? He wants mercy, he wants peace, and he wants love to be multiplied to the church of God. And, you know, that ought to be your heart for one another. Yeah, if you are a marker of your Bible, say, Lord, what can I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What can I offer? What can I ask you to do in their life? That verse 2 is a great verse. And there are many others I understand, but that's a great verse. And if you want to grab one for a week or so, or maybe a month or so, it's a great verse. God, every day, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that they'd have the mercy of God, the peace of God, and the love of Christ in their life every day. You can't pray wrong when you pray that for one another. Maxine.
There's a wonderful new Christian song called Grace Wins Every Time. Mm-hmm. That is just fantastic the way it illustrates this verse.
I love that. Yeah, I love that. All right, mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is the difference. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So you are sinners. What do you deserve? You deserve hell. By the mercy of God, you don't receive hell. Okay? But by the grace of God, you receive heaven. Got it? Two different things. I always say one coin, two different sides. Okay? Peace. What is peace? Is peace the absence of conflict? Well, if you believe that, you might as well quit reading the rest of the book of Jude, because he's going to tell you the conflict. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Life is filled with conflict. Life is filled with all kinds of disturbances, if you will. Okay? But peace is the interact of God on your heart and your soul, that even in the midst of conflict, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of even the worst thing that you might face as a human individual, that you have the reality that God, listen, God has this. God has this. The whole world can be falling apart, but biblical peace is, I'm resting in Jesus. We lose loved ones. What a terrible thing that is. It's hard on us. But somewhere in there, we have the peace of God. God, it's okay. God has it. I'm hurting. I'm sad. I'm going to miss them a whole lot. But I'm so grateful I have the peace of God. And life is just filled with all kinds of conflicts, right? Life is all filled with all kinds of heartaches. And we're not, the peace of God is not acting like heartaches and hurt doesn't happen. They happen. But this is what God, listen, this is what God has given us on the inside, that when they do happen, we understand that God has it for us. That makes sense to you? So when we, and by the way, sometimes that peace of God is not, it's not like a John Philip Sousa song. Boom! You know, the peace of God. Sometimes it's very quiet, like a little violin music. Or, you know, I'm trying to draw a picture. Sometimes it's not right there loud. Sometimes it's very quiet, and sometimes it's almost hidden. And you gotta go to that hidden place. You know. And I know some of you have experienced it. Many of us have experienced it one way or another. And it's not a thing we want to have to go through to experience it, but we're grateful that it's there when we have to go through whatever we have to go through. Because we don't get to choose what we go through, right?
Right.
We don't get, this is not our choice. But we can choose to respond to the peace of God that is within us. The third thing he says here is love. If you haven't noticed yet, that the New Testament particularly, I say the whole Bible, but the New Testament particularly, puts a great emphasis upon love. Biblical love. Biblical love is not just merely letting people do what they want or permissiveness, but biblical love has, everything has bounds. Everything has borders, if you will. And biblical love does also. Okay? But biblical love is put to the place of preeminence by the New Testament writers. Because everything we do, if it's not in love, then it can actually be turned into something very ugly. You can share the gospel in an ugly way. Mm-hmm. Shouldn't. You should share the love because of share the gospel because of love. That's a lost person you're talking to. That's a precious soul of God that you're talking to. And you need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you not what's going on the outside, but what he's doing on the inside. Even to someone you can't stand. Especially to people you can't stand.
Ouch.
Oh, it's hard. What did he say? You know, Jesus said, he said, you know what? You think you're doing something because you love those who love you. He says, that's no big deal. Even lost people do that, right? No big deal to love people who love you. We're okay with that. The world's okay with that. But Jesus said, I've called you to something more. If you're going to be my followers, you have to love your enemies. You have to love your enemies. It's a huge thing we're called to. Lord, I can't do that. And you're exactly right. You can't. He can, though. He can, though. And he wants to do it through you. So Jude asks that this mercy and this peace and this love be not only just be given to him, but I like the term they use, that be multiplied to you. Praying that God will throw in your life, if you will, hand over fist these things. Where it's just sort of gushing out of you. It can't help it. Just as you walk, it just squeaks out of you. And people see God's mercy and peace and love in your life. Okay? Verse 3. Any questions before we move on? How am I doing on time? The clock's bad.
Did your old phone...
Oh, I'm good. Yes, Sue. Go ahead. Yes.
Real quick, I was reading in one of my devotionals the other day that you could replace in the New Testament the word love with Christ. Mm-hmm. It's one in the
I like
same.
That. Mm-hmm. I like that. He is a very personification. Well, God is love, so very personification. And if you want to, the point would be there, if you want to know what love looks like, instead of just this nebulous definition of love that runs in our society, if you want to know what biblical love looks like, then look at Jesus. Okay, good. All right, verse 3. Beloved, again, remind them of his care for them. Also remind them that he's writing a letter to believers. That word beloved is in reference to those who are believers in Christ Jesus and part of the church, the body of Christ. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation. Now, some people say, well, is this the first thing that Jude wrote? This seems to indicate that it could be that Jude had previously written the church, which might have been. It just didn't find its way into the canon. There are those who say there. You know, if we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, there appears to be another letter. As you read 2 Corinthians after reading 1 Corinthians, there appears to be another letter that Paul sent during that time that didn't find its way into the canon. Okay, so could he have written something earlier? Certainly, he could have. I'm sure he did to believers. I mean, he is a minister of Jesus Christ. It would make sense that he would write about salvation, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe many times. Many times. So, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. All right, we'll probably spend the rest of our time here. All right, let's look at this is the essence of this little bitty short letter or book in the New Testament. Verse 3 is what this book is all about. And he's going to build everything. He's going to build everything else that he says in this letter in the next couple of chapters. They're in a couple of chapters in this one chapter. It's only one chapter in Jude. So in the rest of the verses, is going to be built around the theme that's right here in this third. Now, remember, he's already established. He's already set the premise of who he's writing to. He's already set the premise of love and mercy and peace and again. But now he's going to have to deal with some hard things. Now, I have always said about the church, I believe the church ought to be the family of God. Which means that if and when we have to deal with hard things, we can deal with hard things in love, being a family, and come out on the other end being the same family. Now, the world says hard things happen in a family situation, you split up and you go different ways, right? That's the way the world is, you know. And unfortunately, that's happened in many churches too, hasn't it? And many church splits don't happen because of doctrinal problems. They happen because of personality problems. And someone gets hurt and whatever. So we need to be able to begin everything the way Jude does, setting the parameters. The parameters is we are the family of God. The parameters is we act in peace and mercy and love. The parameters are those. But now we have an issue. And this issue is big. And he's going to call the body of Christ to action. By the way, the body of Christ ought to always be in action. It ought to always be in action when it comes to this. Okay? So he's going to remind them. So, and he's going to, he says, apparently, as Maxine said, between 70 and 80 AD, this was written. Everything's a mess. The world is turned upside down for these people in this region. And the church, and it's not only the Jews that were attacked by Rome at this time, but also the early church would have been attacked this time, and the dispersion began to happen. Now, what happens when you have the dispersion? They're moved out and stuff. You have two things can happen. They can be sent out to all over the world and take the gospel to all over the world, which is a great thing, which they did. Okay, but in the midst of that, please remember that also will spread them out all over the place, and they will be more susceptible to other teachings coming in because it's not concentrated in just one area any longer. Okay, sometimes we think there's strength in numbers. We need to remember as Christians that there's strength in God, not strength in numbers. God is not impressed by a big crowd. He's impressed by a heart that's open to Him. It isn't that God doesn't need the majority. He's looking for people who will just be open to Him. By the way, if you're waiting for God to get a majority, you're going to be waiting until Jesus comes back again, because it's not going to happen. The world is not going to, okay, according to what the Scripture says. So, found it necessary to write you, exhorting you. What's that word exhorting mean?
Proclaiming.
Anybody watch the basketball tournament? All right, me and Sunday, that's it. So my little analogy got to work just for me and you. So I love how they do it, especially when they go, if you're not watching it, the good thing about the 64-team field is there are a lot of little teams that make it in there from little conferences and stuff that get no national, you know, exposure, and never on TV or anything like that. And these little bitty teams that nobody knows about, every once in a while, they'll beat some big name team. And I'm sitting there cheering these guys on and stuff, you know. But what is even better for me is they have a tendency to take you into the locker rooms of these little teams with this coach that nobody's ever heard of or anything like this. And he's got his guys all, you know, they're playing the Giants. And these guys, this will be their last run. None of these guys in this room will probably make it to the pros. They're not in the big schools and stuff like that. Well, this coach is just, he's excited as he can be. They're just, first of all, many of them are just glad to be there. But he's got them all hyped up, and he's exhorting them to go forth before these Giants and beat them. And everyone, and there's a lot of it happening this year, but every once in a while, this little bitty team from nowhere, led by a coach that nobody knows, get on the court, and they just do it to the Giants, like a David and Goliath type thing. But my point is that the coach, first of all, gets those guys in that locker room. He, you know, if you ever played on sports, you know, guys on sports team, they look up their coach and whatever. Okay, coach, I'll run into the wall if you want me to. You know, whatever coach says is what happens and stuff like that. And it. Jude is trying to give us a little coaching here. He's exhorting us to do something very, very important rather than just sit on the bench in the sidelines. I was the kind of player when I played ball, I hated to sit on. I did not want to sit on the bench. We had guys on the thing, they were okay with sitting on the bench and cheering everybody else. What's wrong with you? Get out there, you know, type of thing. So I want to be in the thing. And you know what? I don't want to sit on the bench when it comes to the things of God either. I don't want to sit on the sideline and just let things happen. I don't believe God intended for us. And I think that's what Jude is saying. It's time for the church to get off the bench. Our mission field is not inside the walls of this church. Our mission field is out there.
Amen.
And we need to be out there. What's he say? Earnestly, or that you contend earnestly for the faith. Go back to that word contend. Okay? I remind you, it's not defend. The Bible defends itself. But to contend, which means part of that is to stand up, always in the power of the Holy Spirit, always in love, as we talked about here, but to stand up and clearly speak what the Bible says. Now, in order to do that, guess what's the first thing has to happen?
You know the Bible.
You have to know your Bible. You have to know your Bible. And I remind you, knowing the Bible is not simply coming to church and getting, you know, opening your head and receiving all those things. You know, I would say we don't want to be turned into a bunch of pew potatoes. Just keep absorbing, absorbing, absorbing. The truth of God grows in us as we share it. It's like the love of God. It grows in us as we share it with other people. If we just take it in and hold it in, then it begins to stagnate and begins even to sour on us. Okay? So we're called to contend, which means we are called to stand up, church, and we're to speak the truth of God's word. Not in ugliness, not in a defensive way, but in a clear message that this is what truth is. Okay? Part of that, and we don't like this, but Jude's going to do this, part of contending is also identifying. Now, we don't like this because it comes across as hateful, and I guess it could be hateful, but the Bible, the New Testament, makes it very clear that we are to expose the false prophets and the false teachers. If someone is false, using the name of Jesus, if someone says, I'm a minister of Satan here and doing all this, everybody knows that. The point here is not, we don't have to go out and expose someone who's you know, quite evidently contrary to God. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about, what the New Testament talks about, is those who would stand up and claim the name of Jesus yet teach that which is contrary. Those are the ones that need to be exposed. Those are the ones that need to be shown for who they are. Because once again, think of what they're doing. That they are affecting precious souls. And some of those precious souls actually belong to the Lord. But they're so young in their faith that they're not able yet to discern biblically what is right and what is wrong. So, thank you. Don't ever... I would just say, the biggest criticism I've gotten as a pastor is in this area. Exposing people. Exposing what they do and revealing what they do. And I always try to do it with their own words. You know, if you have a pastor, let's say you possibly could have one in Fountain Hills, who teaches that there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, and is teaching hundreds of people that's a legitimate Christian view of the Scripture, that guy is an apostate, and his name is David Felton. And he is harming souls, eternal souls. That's not a small thing to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and still claim to be a Christian. Come Sunday, I'll let you know what the Bible says. I'll tell you right now. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be a biblical Christian. It's an impossibility. You cannot reject that Jesus Christ overcame sin and death and hell and at the same time claim that you're saved because Jesus Christ, who you don't believe, overcame sin and death and hell somehow for you, overcame sin and death and hell. It doesn't make any sense. So, when we talk about contending, we stand up and we speak the truth as it is, okay? But we also are called to reveal those who, again, who profess to be messengers of Christ or who use Christ's name, but who are clearly doing what Jude says here, who are giving apostate teaching and giving heretical teachings contrary to what the Scripture says. Everybody got those two things. It's not an easy place to walk. I guarantee you, you will be labeled as hateful and divisive and all these kind of things. It's funny today that the people cannot, and I understand the world can't understand, get this. It actually is the person who's teaching contrary to the Bible that's bringing in the division, not the person who's standing up for it. But again, everything's flipped around. It's the one who stands up. So know that's going to happen to you, but you don't have anywhere else to stand. If you're a child of God, you have nowhere else to stand. Okay? So he exhorts us as our coach, if you will, to contend earnestly for the faith. Okay, if he stopped there, that would leave it kind of open. What faith? Jewish faith? This faith? That faith? What faith? But look what he says here. Once and for all delivered to who? To the saints. That is, the church. What is the faith based upon that is delivered once and for all to the church? It is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is that Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. It is that Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sin, we who are sinners. It is that He died on that cross and He was buried. And it is that 3 days later, He literally rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death and hell. Now listen to me. That's the gospel. That doesn't change. That's why He says once and for all. That's a statement that declares that there's nothing else to add to this. And by the way, there's nothing else that needs to be done. And if someone comes along in connection to what He's trying to say in this book, if someone comes along and changes that, takes away from it, adds to it, that's not what you're called to defend. That's not what you're called to believe. That's not what you're called to walk in. It's once and for all. And I love that term. So that's another one. Well, you can mark up all of Jude, I guess. But I'm once and for all. It's done. Nothing else to be added. And you better not take anything away from it. That's it. So Jude tells us and exhorts us that we be a people who stand up. We contend for the faith that has been given to us. And it is one faith. There are not many. There's one faith. And it's a done deal. Okay? The other thing about that is, just to encourage you, once you got it, once you know it, then when someone comes along and tries to give you something else or add something to it or take it away from it, you know the difference. Sunday night I talked about that when John talked about counterfeits out there. How does a bank teller prepare for determining if something's real or not? Well, there's no way that they could examine every type of counterfeit bill that comes across. How do they train bank tellers? Here's how they train them. They teach them to know the real thing so well that when something false crosses their path and stuff, say, ooh, something's not right with this one. See, that's the way we do. That's the way we're to do with biblical. You don't have to know everything about every cult out there and every false group out there or every apostate out there. What you do have to know is what the Bible says. And that way, when someone says something that's contrary to the Bible, you say, oop, that doesn't fit. When someone teaches something, you know the genuine so well, once and for all settled there and settled here, you know the genuine so well that when a counterfeit comes, you have no problem or no problem distinguishing what it is. Right?
And like yes. So many cults, they use another book.
Yeah, another book. And by the way, Satan is not averse to using Scripture.
Right.
Or I might say this, abusing Scripture. But he has no problem using just enough Scripture, So just be careful of that. Listen with biblical discernment and listen completely to what someone's saying. Okay? Questions or comments? That's the place we'll stop today. I hope you'll enjoy Jude. We're going to get into some of the examples that he gives and stuff as we come up. So, okay? Please look at the schedule for this weekend, for Friday, and you're welcome to join us at 6 o'clock for Lord's Supper service, 1:30 over at Fountain View Village on Friday for a concert. Then Sunday, 6 a.m., get up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and be at the Fountain Park. And I get to share that message. And then 10:30 here at our church. No Sunday school this week, okay?